The Epistle of James, chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, not with doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when his desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the words of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Do you see yourself as a mature Christian? Here's a test. How are you doing in trials and temptations? And I think when we hear something like this, you have to be brutally honest with yourself. If you don't sit here and you open yourself up that the Word of God may work in you, then it doesn't really matter that much. You have to be open to the truth. One of our greatest problems, I feel, is that we try to avoid pain. We try to avoid suffering. We try to steer away from any kind of hardship, anything that can be difficult in this life. That's the way we humans are. We don't, anything that's not fun, we just don't want to do it. We don't want anything hard coming our way. And the thing is, our problem is ourselves. But we fail and we refuse to see that we are the problem in our relationship with God. I always say, that's my thing. I know in my personal relationship with the Lord, I'm always the biggest thing standing in the way. And you are and I am the biggest problem in our relationship with God. And see, we want our lives to be happy and smooth sailing, nothing ever going wrong, you know, everything just happy in that. And then above all, you know, we want God to come and join us on our quest. Lord, this is my thing. I'm busy here. I'm happy. I want to do that. Now, Lord, come and help me with my thing. That's what most people want. So you can increase your joy and your satisfaction and your happiness. I tell you, one of the greatest victories is to be separated from those fleshy desires, to be living holy lives. It's one of the greatest victories in the Christian life, to be able to live separated. Before we get into the book of James, I want to give you a warning, a big flashing warning. James is not just like any other book in the Bible. As we get to this letter, it's not going to be easy. If you are honest with yourself, this will not be an easy book. James doesn't tell you what you want to hear. He tells you the truth. He's like he invites you into the boxing match and he goes, pow, you know. That's what James does. He takes the gloves off and he beats you up because the truth hurts sometimes. And that's the book of James. So I just want to sort of give you the warning before the time. He focuses on the perfection and spiritual maturity of the believer. He gives you that bare truth. But also he takes the teachings of Jesus very serious, and he applies it very practically and straightforward. And the thing is, if you're sitting here this morning and you are not born again by any chance, then this book will be really difficult for you, because you realize that you cannot do the things that James tells you to do, because no one can do it from our own strength and our own energy. We need the Holy Spirit of God, God's power to come through us to do these things. You cannot live the Christian life in your own strength and with your own resources. So today, if you're taking notes, I've entitled the study, Maturity in Trials. You ready? Now, everyone's scared at this moment, you know. I want to tell you, at the end of the day, you'll only be stepping into the boxing ring with yourself. It's just if you can handle seeing yourself, that's what it's really all about. Number one, if you are taking note, is joy in trials. And he starts, he says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've said this many times before in the epistles. As someone wrote in those days, they don't end the letter with writing their name. They start the letter by writing the name. So it's almost a weird kind of way for us today. But he starts with James. Now, there are several men in the New Testament called James. You know, a couple of disciples and a couple of people that we read from. But the one we believe that this book is written by is the half-brother of Jesus, Matthew 13:55. The reason why I say half-brother of Jesus is because God was not his father. He had a human father, Joseph, and they had the same mother, Mary. But James the Just, he was called. He led the early church in Jerusalem after Peter sort of went on. And in Acts 15:13, you can read about that. Paul called him a pillar in the church. As the church just got started early on, you know, he was a leader in the Jerusalem church. In Galatians 2:9, Paul says that. And an amazing thing to me is about the fact that James would be writing this letter, that he would be the leader of the church, is by the time that Jesus got crucified, his brothers did not believe in him as the Messiah. John 7:5 said. He was one of the brothers. He didn't believe that Jesus, his half-brother, was born of God. But everything changed, the resurrection, and maybe we don't know exactly where James got saved and where his life got turned around, but this is the guy that is writing this epistle to us this morning. And look at what he says there. He says, the bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's amazing. Earlier, he didn't believe anything about Jesus. Now, the Greek word there for servant is the word doulos. And that's not the best translation. The right translation for that word is slave. But we don't write that in our Bibles because it just seems too harsh to say slave. So we say servant because it sounds better. You know, but the true word is there, slave. And so he calls himself a slave. A slave in those days had no rights to anything. He didn't own any property. He didn't own anything. He had no rights. The only reason why a slave existed was to do what his master told him to do. And now as he describes himself to the church, as he writes this letter, he says, bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord is the Greek word kurios. That means Lord, master. So he's saying, Jesus Christ is my master and my Lord, and I am his slave. What a great thing. He just says, I'm a bond slave of God. And so he's seeing himself in the sense of one slave supervising over other slaves because he was the head of the church at that stage in Jerusalem. And he writes to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now in those days, at this time, Jewish people were scattered all over the world. The dispersion, or the Greek word diaspora, they were all over just like they are today. The Jews are everywhere all over the earth, and so they're already scattered. James possibly wrote this letter before the Gentiles were brought into the church because he wrote it very... We know that he was killed in AD 62. So this letter was probably written somewhere between AD 48 and 62, which is very close to after Jesus' resurrection, after he went up into heaven. It's one of the oldest ones that we actually have, this epistle. And he says, greetings. Now, greetings is not the typical word that Paul always said. The greetings is the customary Greek word that he would use here. Quite interesting to me. It means joy, but it's also got that connection with grace because of the charis. But in verse 2, he says there, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Pow! First shot. It's like, be happy in your troubles. Be happy in your trials. You know, and it's like, what? He's like, don't be anxious, don't be perplexed, don't be angry, don't be frustrated when things happen to you. Be happy in your tough times, is what he's saying. And that's a hard thing for many people to deal with. But James, that's the thing I like about James. He doesn't like walk this whole way and he comes in the back door. He just, bah, with the door in the house. This is what you need. Be happy in your trials. If you are suffering, be happy. You know, it's pretty straightforward. I like that kind of talk. And we are all obviously constantly faced with trials and temptations. The word there for trial is the Greek word perasmos. And it means trial, it means temptation. It also means approving. And this is part of the Christian life. This happens to all of us all the time. No one that's sitting here can say, I've never been through a trial in my life, because it happens to every single one of us. But with every trial, is the opportunity for us to choose to either walk in the Spirit or to walk in the flesh. Every time there's a test, there's a proving. And he says there, not even trials, he says various trials, because trials and temptations, they come in an assortment of flavors, all kinds of trials and temptations. It can be hardship, it can be bad news, it can be money, financial thing, it can be possessions, it can be food, it can be business, it can be a sexual thing, it can be an internet thing, it can be a person. Whatever kind of trial or temptation that you face is what he's speaking about right here. He says various trials, so don't feel bad that you are facing trials, that you are facing temptations, because this kind of thing people have been struggling with since the Garden of Eden. It's been around a long time. This is not new. But the interesting thing that he says, it's different. He says, count it all joy when you fall into all these various trials. The thing is, we don't like to be tested. We don't like testing. I don't know how many of you like to write a test. If I said to you, study, we're going to write a test this morning, like most people won't be here. People don't like to be tested in any kind of way. It's just one of those things. But count it all joy. And that word for count in the Greek is an interesting word. I'm sorry I'm giving you all these Greek words. It's not like I'm a Greek scholar or something. It's just very interesting to look at these words. It's the word hegeomai, and it means to count or to esteem or to think or to have rule over or to be governor or to have authority over. This is what this word means, to count. So in a certain sense, it means that you should take authority over your trials in joy. It's a great way to look at it. If you are in a situation, he says, take authority over that situation in joy. That's the proving of your faith. Because we need to be tested in trials. All of us need that for the sake of our own spiritual growth. We don't need to be tested so God can see where we are. God knows where we are. He knows everything about us. We need to be tested so that we can see how we are doing, how we measure up in the Christian life. Because God desires us to grow up. In Philippians 2 verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We've just been through the Easter season. We've seen the endurance of Jesus Christ. He says, let this mind be in you. Philippians 3 verse 7 and 8, he says, but what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And that was Paul's interpretation. He's like, I've given up everything. I counted them loss so I can gain Christ. But the other word I want you to focus on, you know, I can understand James. He's sort of got the same kind of personality as me. So every word means something. And if you look at the other word that he says there, he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. When? Trials are inevitable. He's not saying if you ever fall into a trial. He's like, when? If you're a Christian, if you are in this life, you will have trials. You will have temptations when it happens. So it's not a matter of whether you'll have them. It's like how you handle them when they come to you. Matthew 5 verse 11 to 12 says, blessed are you when they persecute you and revile you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. And then he says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Again, when this happens, be exceedingly rejoicing. Rejoice with excess. And so when trials and temptations come, they are really reasons to rejoice and not reasons for sadness and sorrow. Most of us, when we're in a trial and tribulation, we're like, oh, man, this is not nice. I don't want to be. I just want to, you know, hear the trees and see butterflies. And life must just be great. I don't want to be in this place. 2 Corinthians 12:10 says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. When you read that first part, you think, Paul, are you crazy? You take pleasure in distress and infirmity. When things are really bad, you take pleasure in that. And he says, yes, because when I am weak, then Christ is strong. That's a time where Christ's power gets a chance to shine through my life. Because the stronger I am, the less Christ can really work through me. The more of myself and my energy and my sufficiency and my things is in there, the less Christ can work through me and be glorified. But the more I'm out of the way, The more I'm in a difficult situation, the greater chance Christ has to work through me and do amazingly wonderful things that I never have the capacity to do. Because his power gets the opportunity. Look at verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. That's God's goal with it all. The testing of your faith, the part that we don't like, it produces patience. Because he loves you. Because God loves you so much as a heavenly Father, he will allow certain situations to happen in your life. He will allow certain things that you like. You would never choose to be in that spot ever. You would never choose that for yourself. But God says, I'm going to allow this because, guess what? I'm going to make you patient. I'm going to grow you up. I'm going to do great things. You're like, Lord, just take me out of here. I don't want to be here. But God, in his grace, allows these things. Patience. Do you have patience? I'm not talking about sitting, waiting in line or waiting in traffic. That's not the kind of patience that he's talking about here. He's not talking about this passive waiting. He's talking about an active endurance. You are actively busy as you are waiting and in endurance. You see, faith is tested by trials. Faith is not made by trials. It's important to understand. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's how faith happens. But faith is tested by trials. Trials reveal what kind of faith we have. And once again, the testing is to show us where our faith stands. Not to show God. God knows all things. So many times when we don't do well in the Christian life, we are so disappointed. We're like, oh, I can't believe it. You know, I let God down. Well, I just want to tell you, you can never, ever let God down. Why? Because God already knew from the foundation of the world that you were going to do that. He's never surprised. God never goes like, whoa, I didn't expect that from you. God is never, ever disappointed. You know what? You are disappointing yourself just like I am disappointed in myself when we mess up. It's not God. God knows the truth. When he died for you on the cross, when Jesus went to the cross, he saw you and me in truth for who we are, sinners. That's why he died for us, you understand? But we only disappoint ourselves. You know why? Because we think we're better than we really are. We all want to inside believe, I'm actually better than I really am. I can't be that bad. But God knows the truth. And that's why I know. I find myself getting angry at myself sometimes when I mess up. I don't like to do that. Pain and suffering can be a very, very powerful teacher. It can teach you some things that other things never can teach you. If everything is just going smooth, I've given you this example many times. If you want to be a good sailor, it doesn't help you sail on a calm lake with a light breeze. You need to be sailing stormy seas with huge waves. Then you'll become a good sailor. And God knows that. There's no way that will just happen by itself. You won't just become a mature Christian out of nothing. Pain and suffering can be that powerful teacher if you joyfully allow God to do it in you. If you don't try and hide and run away from the pain and the suffering. Because if you grumble and you complain in unbelief, the trials can produce a bitterness and a discouragement in your life instead of what is supposed to produce, patience. God wants to do patience in us. But if you don't take it that way in joy, Lord, I don't understand the situation. I would never choose this myself. But Lord, I trust in you. And if you go through it like that, you can actually rejoice because you know God's in control. And then there's not a bitterness and a discontentment, but there's a patience, an active patience that God is busy working in you because he loves you so much. Romans 5 verse 3 to 4 says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Do you see how much we need this? We need patience in our lives. If you don't have patience, this is something that you really, really need. And then he goes on in verse 4 and he says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Amazing verse. This is so power-packed. That's why we have to break it up into short little pieces. He says, let patience have its perfect work. We have to wait on God. You know, we sing that song sometimes, Everlasting God, you're strong as we wait upon the Lord. That is the absolute truth. You go stronger as you wait upon God and his timing until he is done doing the thing in you that he wants to do. Because God knows how you need to grow. We don't know. And so when you get to that point where you say, okay, Lord, I guess you're not going to do it my way. I guess you're not going to do it the way that I figured this whole thing would work out. You know, once you get to that point, it's much better because now you can give God the glory and say, God, you know better. I don't know, but Lord, you know. And for that reason, you can have a joy in trusting him. And I want to tell you, unfortunately for us, it takes time. These things take time. It cannot go quickly. There's no way that you can learn these lessons that you need to learn like that. We like, you know, living in this age today, we want everything snappy. I mean, I can't, some days I'm sitting working at two computers at the same time because they're too slow for me. You know, we just like, things don't happen when you want them to happen right now. And we want that with trials. God allows a trial. We're like, Lord, just get this thing over with. I hear what you're saying. God's saying, no, I need to work this out in you so it becomes a part of your life. You cannot rush it. It will take time because you need to, first of all, learn to trust God. You need to learn that God is in control of this situation. And I tell you, it's something that just takes time. One day, you wake up and you suddenly realize, man, I just trust God in this. I'm not worried about this anymore. How did it happen? And then you look back and you see it's been this long journey, this long trial that you've gone through. Also, you need to believe in your heart that God is always right. And that is something that God must do in you through time. It can't go quickly. God says, I want you to be perfect and complete. God's purpose is to perfect and complete you, to make you fully mature. And I want you to see this in the right light. He is a loving heavenly Father that wants the best things for you. And God says, you know what, my boy, my girl, what I want for you is to be mature. I want you to be a perfect Christian. I want you to bring to a place where you don't fall under the temptation and the trials of this world. I want you to bring to a place where you are so close to me. That's God's desire with all of this. If you want to be perfect, get patience. Because patient endurance is the mark of a mature Christian. If you are a mature Christian, there will be a patient endurance in your life. He says that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. If you've been made perfect in patience, you rejoice because there's no lack in your life. You never say, well, if I just had that, if I only had that. No, there's no lack in your life. 1 Peter 1 verse 6 to 7 says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, that's why we rejoice. Because genuine faith will bring praise, honor, and glory to Jesus. If there's a genuine faith in you, God will be glorified by the way that you live. He goes on in verse 5 and he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach. During trials and temptations, that's exactly when you need wisdom. That's the time when you need it. I get so many times in my life, sometimes daily, I'm just like, Lord, I don't know what to do in this situation. I simply just don't know. I've got no clue. And that's the right time to go to God to seek his help. God allows you to get to that point so that you can run to him. If you always knew what to do, you would never need God. And God allows you to see how much in need of him you really are. We need wisdom more than we need knowledge, because knowledge is just the information. And if you have the information, that's great, but that doesn't really help you. Wisdom is how to apply that knowledge that you have. And we need to ask the Lord for wisdom. You know what? And the great thing is, it says, let him ask of God. We simply need to run to God for wisdom. Don't run to people. Don't run to books. Don't run to YouTube. Run to God. Seek him. Because we want a quick fix. We just run. It's amazing how we always run to people when we struggle with something. Oh, I'm going through a tough time. I need to tell someone else. We really need to tell someone else so they can sort of feel compassion for us, so we can feel better about ourselves, so they can see how difficult it really is going with us. But if you need help, run to God. Let him ask of God. And he says, who gives to all. Isn't that great? God gives to all. God's not stingy with wisdom. He says, you can come to me. Isn't it great? He allows a trial, but he's right there to give you the support you need to go through the trial. So he says, okay, I'm going to allow this in that person's life. And as soon as he asks me, I'm just going to give him all the help that he wants through wisdom. Isn't that amazing? That's God's heart, because he wants us to be in that relationship with him, asking him for everything the whole time. He says, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. God doesn't say, ah, you again. What are you doing here? You know, God never says that. As far as wisdom is concerned, God is glad when we come to Him. You can never come to Him too many times. You can come to Him in the morning and say, Lord, I need wisdom. And you can come to Him an hour later and say, Lord, I really need wisdom. And you can come to Him an hour later. You see, there's nowhere where God will get fed up with you. He says, my wisdom for today is up for you. There's always a limitless amount. God says, liberally and without reproach. So God gives wisdom generously and without despising our request. And then the great last part of that verse, it says, and it will be given. That's a promise. If you ask God for wisdom, He says, I will give it to you. That's a pretty straightforward mathematical equation. So if you're in a situation and you simply don't know how to figure it out, maybe it's financial, maybe it's not, maybe it's some other kind of situation, a personal relationship, maybe it's your marriage, maybe it's your kids, maybe it's your parents, whatever it may be, you may be in the situation and you're just like, I don't know how to do it. Go to God. It's amazing to me that we always wait until the last moment, like, I can't do anything else but pray. That's the first thing we should do. You should run to God first. You save yourself all that hassle because people are only going to give you opinions and advice. You need to run to God Himself. And it will be given. The promise, 1 John 5 verse 14 to 15 says, now this is the confidence that we have in Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. That's so great that we can come to God in confidence, knowing He's my Father in heaven. He loves me. If He allows this, He must have a reason for this. He wants to do something in me, and I'm just going to come to Him for that. And then He says in verse 6, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. We need to ask in faith without doubting God's ability and His willingness. Do you doubt when you ask God for help? Do you doubt when you ask God for something? God, I've got this huge thing. To us, these things are always so huge, we can never figure out. We're like, Lord, this thing is so big. And it's like you come to God and you're almost thinking like God can't help you because of the nearness you are to that big situation in your life. And it's a sad moment because you know what? That's the temptation of the devil. We see that in Genesis 3. We see that in Matthew 4. From Adam and Eve, we see when he was tempting Jesus, the same kind of thing. He wants you to doubt God's word. The enemy desires you to doubt God's word. He says, if you ask without faith and doubting, you know, you're like a wave of the sea. If you're asking in doubt and unbelief, you're unstable as a wave that's driven by the wind. You just go anywhere. There's no solid thing in your life. And he says in verse 7, let not that man suppose that he'll receive anything. You can't expect to receive from God asking like this. Verse 8 there, he says, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So first of all, not trusting God's word, nor trusting God's intention that God's actually allowing this in your life for the best. Like, Lord, there's no way that I can see this working out in my life for good. That means you're not trusting God in it. You must be able to trust Him because He does want your best. So asking wisdom and then, you know, still doing your own thing. That's a sad situation. Sometimes people go to God, Lord, I just want you to help me. Show me. Give me wisdom. And then the Lord gives you wisdom because you sort of just asking because you want to know how far the situation is. Asking God to reveal His will so I can decide whether I want to yield to it or not. That's an unstable man. Asking God and God gives you the answer. You're just like, yeah, I just sort of want to know, but I'm still going to do my own thing. That's instability, total instability. You cannot commit your life to God and later take some part back. There must be a complete commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really where God wants to bring us, to this place where there's no longer a turning back, where it's no longer your head is turning to the sides, you're looking at other things, where your focus is on God. That's really the mature Christian life, that God wants to work in all of us. Secondly, if you are taking note, endurance in temptations. Verse 9. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. So James says, if you're poor, you're blessed. Pow! You know, another knock to the face. If you're poor, you are blessed. You're like, what are you talking about? I've got nothing. You know, if you're a poor person, he says, you are a blessed person. Forget your poverty. But the rich in him is humiliation. So for the rich, the same thing. He says, pow, you know, forget your riches. Whether you are poor or whether you are rich, forget that. Because that's not the focus. That's totally the opposite to the world's standards. He says, if you are poor, forget the fact that you are poor. If you are rich, forget your riches. It's not that important. By true faith in Jesus Christ, the rich and the poor can really serve God on equal footing. We serve God in the same way. But listen what he says there in verse 10. He says, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. So we know what happens when the season is over. Beautiful flower just standing there. And everyone's like, man, that's a great flower. And then it just fades and there's nothing left. And it just dies. And it's a short season that it lives. And he says exactly the same thing. As a flower of the field, riches pass away. So whether you have it or whether you don't have it, it will pass away very soon. So don't worry too much about it, is what Paul is saying right here. Because trials remind the rich that though they're comfortable in this life, it's still only this life. It still will fade away. If you are rich, great, but it's only going to last a little while. It's still for this life. You can't take it with you, this kind of riches. There's another kind of riches that you can take with you. And I want to tell you that riches bring an added temptation that the poor people don't have. The temptation to buy your way out of your trouble. To buy your way out of your trials and your tribulations. If something is difficult, it's not that difficult for you, because oftentimes in various amount of cases, you can just take out money and you can pay for something, where the poor person, he's just struggling. He doesn't have that option. Where the rich can just take out money, and oftentimes their life is a lot easier than the poor person's life. And this is an interesting thing that we come to, because if you trust in your riches, you're not going to go to God for help. So a couple of things, you're just like, okay, God, don't worry about that one. I've got that covered. I've got my checkbook. You know, God really has to bring you to a point where you start struggling that you can run to him, because we all need to run. The poor person, every moment, like, Lord, help me, help me, help me. I've got nothing to take care of myself. And they run to God all the time. 1 Timothy 6 verse 10 says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. That just sounds like it is. You're piercing yourself through with sorrows if you are running after riches. Because riches cannot help you. Riches get in the way of your relationship with the Lord. Look at verse 11. He says, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. And I think about the parable of the sower. Think about that parable once again. We read in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 8:14 says, the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. That's an interesting thing. You know, it's a reason why God warns against riches so often times. And the general tendency is the rich people are not mature in Christ, generally speaking, because they trust in their riches, because they run after the riches, because they run to their money when they need help. And there's never a chance for God to build maturity into their life, because they try to avoid suffering. There's a problem and you take out money, I'll take care of that problem, I'll take care of that problem. In that way, it's a scary thing. They hear, but they don't grow. He says, so is the rich man in his pursuits. The rich, easy life has less suffering. And because there's less suffering, there's less maturity in Christ. This is an amazing thing to consider. That's why God said, rejoice when you are going through difficult times. Because there's an opportunity for you to grow in the things that matter towards God. Some people, it just seems like nothing's ever going wrong in their lives. Because, you know, they've got all the earthly things. But it keeps you from maturity. In verse 12 it says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. There's the next shot. Pow. You know, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Enduring temptation, James here says, is a blessing. If you can endure temptation. Luke 8:13, once again, looking at the sower. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with a joy. But then the sad news, there's no root. These have no root to believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. That is not blessed. I've seen many people like that. They hear the word of God, they know it's truth, they get excited. Yes! Beautiful! And they just joyous are the word of God. And then they get to the point of temptation, and they're like, oh, I'm going to choose the temptation. I'm not going to choose God. And in that situation, you are not blessed. They're exactly as the same place as the rich person who lives for their riches. It's so great to be victorious over the flesh. Don't you agree, as a Christian? It is so great when you can finally, through the power of the Spirit, put the enemy in his place. When you can go through temptation, it just makes you feel like so great. There's nothing that makes you feel greater, really, on this earth. When you are able, through the power of the Holy Spirit, just to say no to temptation that wants to jump on you. That's an amazing victory. Because when you fail, just think about the opposite. When you fail, you're always miserable. I hope you are. I am. I'm totally miserable when I fail in temptation. I'm like, oh, I can't believe it. And the enemy doesn't need to do much to beat me up. I do a pretty good job myself. You know, I'm very much like James. And so you are blessed when you can endure temptation because you get that confidence. Romans 8:14 says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. It says, you allow the Spirit of God to lead you, then you're operating like a child of God. He says, then you are a son of God. You're my son. Luke 8:15, again, lastly looking at the sower the last time. The ones who fell on good ground are those who have heard the word with a noble and a good heart. They kept it and they bear fruit with patience. Isn't that amazing how the whole word of God is just interwoven and connected? This is the teachings of Jesus. And James, his half-brother, as he's communicating this in the gospel, he reinforces all these things that Jesus said. It's exactly what he talks about. He keeps it, he bears fruit, and there's patience in his life. There's an endurance in his life because the word does that work in his heart. And they are endure and they are blessed. And the thing is, you all know, temptation in itself is not a sin. It's not a sin to be tempted. It happened to Jesus. It happens to every person. The sin is when you give in to the temptation. The sin is looking the second time, doing the second time. That's where the sin comes in. Being faced with temptation is not a sin. Don't feel bad about that. It happens to everyone, like I said, even to Jesus. As the devil came to Jesus, remember, in the wilderness, he's called the tempter. That's his name. That's his job. It's one of the things he do. He destroys and he tempts people. So as he comes to Jesus, he tried tempting him. So just imagine how much he will try tempting you and me. If he tried to tempt Jesus, the devil actually thought he can tempt Jesus. He's coming to Jesus with temptation. That's how tenacious he is. You must understand that. So how much more will he come to us? Because speaking about Jesus, Hebrews 4:15, it says, he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's the difference between Jesus and us. He never, ever gave in. Yes, he was tempted in every single point, the Bible says, but he never gave in. Jesus won the victory. That's why he became the captain of our salvation. And then it says to us too, in that same verse 12, it says, when you are approved, you'll receive the crown of life. When you're approved, when you've tried, when you are tried and you've overcome, then what a victory, makes you so much stronger when you can overcome by the power of God. Think about Revelation 2, where Jesus speaks to the church. Revelation 2 verse 10, he says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. That's the same word, perasmos. And you will have tribulation 10 days. But be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. It talks about just holding on. And I can tell you that's one of the things that God has been working, I know personally, in my life for a long time. Just endurance, teaching me endurance in many ways. Just to hold on, just to have that hope, just to, no matter how dark it feels, no matter how bleak it looks, just to keep holding on because God is on the throne. Even if you don't see him, even if you don't experience him, just keep hanging on there. Keep enduring through Jesus Christ. You know what? It's worth it. Because if you endure, you'll receive the crown of life. That's what I want for all of us. One day, I want this whole church to be there before Jesus with the crowns of life. That's the desire of God himself. That's why you're blessed. And he says, which the Lord promised to those who love him. That's his promise. To those who love him, I think once again, there's a key word. That's the bottom line. Who do you love more? Jesus or your temptation? Every time you are faced with temptation, every time you are faced with a trial, you have a choice. You can choose Jesus or you can choose your temptation. Unfortunately, in this world, many people even briefly consider Jesus maybe, but it's just they run after their temptation. It's who do you love more? The only way that you can overcome temptation is if you have got a much greater passion for Jesus. Do you understand that? If Jesus is the greatest passion in your life, then you get to a temptation, and as you get there, like, if I do this, I'm going to hurt the one who loves me, the one who gave his life for me, the one who paid with his blood on the cross. If I do this, I'm going to hurt him. And by the greater love for him, you can then endure and stand against that. So it all boils down to love at the end of the day. Sinful temptations can only be overcome by that greater passion for Jesus. Do you love him? Do you trust him? You should ask yourself. Then keep on enduring. Because I also believe love is the right motive to endure. Some people endure for different reasons. Some people are stronger naturally than other people. They can hold out longer than others. That's not a good reason to endure. The reason why you want to endure is because you love Jesus more. I always think about this example in that Fireproof movie where he was tempted on the internet to pornography. And then finally what he did, for those of you who saw in the movie, you know, he put the bush of roses there. And he says, I love you more. And that is the bottom line. You can distinguish any temptation if you love God more, if you put him on the throne. But then he gives us some more insight there in verse 13, and he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. God, why do you allow this to happen? Why? Why, God, I don't understand it. You know, don't blame God, because that's a sign of immaturity. If things don't go my way, or the way that I think they should go, it's amazing how oftentimes we got everything worked out. Lord, this was supposed to go like that. This was not supposed to work like that. This is supposed to run this way. According to me, that's the best way. And that's actually a selfishness and a pride. And it's the immaturity that God wants to work out of your life. Don't blame God for the things that is happening. God allows it because he knows it's good for you, even if you can't see it. I tell you, one day in heaven, God, you know, probably show you the movie of the things that's happening in your life. You go like, oh, now I get it. Lord, you love me so much that you allow that to happen in my life. I didn't see it. I was objecting against it. I was kicking against it. And now I see, Lord, because we don't see, we think we know the best. It also says God cannot be tempted, nor does he himself tempt. Temptation in the sense of evil does not come from God. That's what the Bible clearly says here. God doesn't tempt anyone. Meaning, although God allows trials and temptations in the situation of Job, think about Job. God allowed this to happen in his life, and at the end of his life, he was more than doubly blessed like he was earlier. God allowed it because he wanted to work something and establish something in Job. It's the same way that God allows some things to happen in your life, but he will never entice you to evil. That's the job of the enemy alone. Think about Abram. That's the one that always gets me right here. When he comes to Abram and says, Abram, okay, finally you've got your son. Now take your son and go offer him to me. You think you're going through a trial. Let me tell you, that's a test. That's a temptation to just turn away from God like Jonah and flee in the opposite direction. God telling you something like that. God never wanted to hurt the child, the Bible says. God never wanted to touch Isaac. He wanted to test Abram's heart. But because Abram couldn't see it, it was a difficult thing. But he went. That's why he's the father of faith. He says in verse 14, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So it's not God's fault. Don't blame God when you are tempted. It's not God's fault. He says your own desires. Let me tell you, if you are struggling with temptation, don't look around, look in the mirror. And you look at that person in the mirror and you give them a shot like James, like pow, you know? That's what you need to do. It's your own fault. Your own desires. It's you. If you are lusting, it's because you are lending out your eyes. If you are bitter, it's because you are self-centered. It's your own fault that you are where you are. You've made that choices. Do you understand? That's what James is saying. And it sounds harsh. Like I said, it feels like a knock, but it's good to wake you up to the reality, to the truth. Until you can see yourself as the problem, God cannot really do that much for you. He can't help you that much. Until you start looking at the true me, who I really am, that I'm really in need of help. I really cannot do this life by myself. I really, really need the Lord. When you get to that place, God says, great, here I am. Here's my wisdom. Here's my help. Here's my Holy Spirit. I'm right there next to you. I want to help you to show you what amazing things I can do if you surrender it to me. But if you want to try and do it by yourself, it's not going to work. When you recognize and accept the ugly truth about yourself, then God can actually start changing you from the inside. But like I say, we don't like to see that part. That's a part we sort of block out. You tip-ex your mirror. You know, you don't want to see that part of yourself. That's a bad thing. He says, when you're drawn away by your own desires and enticed. You see, we as human beings, we fight against the enticement of the world, the enticement of the flesh, the enticement of the devil. Those are the three things that are constantly fighting against us, enticing us to walk away from the Word of God, from the will of God, from being submitted to God. Satan comes, and because he knows our deep need for fulfillment, he knows there's something that we have this deep need to be fulfilled in ourselves, and he plays with that. He suggests, you know what, I've got a better, quicker way for you to get that fulfillment. I know you're looking for this. This is your heart's desire. Let me tell you, you can get it a much quicker way. That's the way that enemy comes, and he only brings that suggestion. He always brings up these great suggestions in the flesh. When the enemy entices us, he uses the flesh. You don't need to be patient and wait for God, is what he says. You can have it right now if you just set aside that for a moment. Think about when he offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world. He says, Jesus, I'll give you all of this authority if you bow down and worship me. You just need to do it for a moment, and I'll give you all of that. That temptation to, in that moment, fulfill everything. It's like, Jesus, why do you need to push yourself so much? Why do you need, don't worry about the cross and about all the other things. Just this moment, just give in. You can have it all right now. Why don't you make it easy on yourself? And I think that's a familiar voice that we all know in our lives. Whatever things we're struggling with, we hear this voice saying like, you know, why do you put yourself through so much trouble? Why do you want to do this? You can have it so much easier, so much quicker, and that is the voice of the enemy. But he explains a bit further. He says there in verse 15, then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. That is the end of the story, unfortunately, for that person. Where temptation becomes sin, that's where we give in. That's where it turns over. It's no longer just a temptation, but it's a sin at that moment when you give in. But the devil cannot make you do it. You can't say like Adam and Eve or all the people ever since, like the devil made me do it. No, the devil never make you do anything. The devil puts the suggestion on a silver platter before you. Say, look at this. Why do you want to have that if you can have this right now? And that's the difference. And you have to make the choice, but you cannot blame the devil for it because he didn't do it. You see, it all starts with a thought. And you probably know this because it's been said many times. But a thought reaps an action. An action reaps a habit. A habit reaps a character. And a character reaps a destiny. One day, you're stuck in this thing. And you're like, how did it happen? It started with a thought. And because you didn't come against that thought in the name of Jesus Christ, it's a thought that tempted you. And because you didn't stand against it, now it becomes something in your life. Now you go over into action. Once you start doing that, now it becomes a habit. Once you start going into that habit, it becomes your character, becomes who you are. And then eventually it's your destiny. It started with a single thought that you didn't reject. That's how the enemy fights. He fights unfair. Do you understand that? 1 Peter 5 verse 8 to 9 says, be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And then he gives us good advice. He says, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. One of the other lies of the enemy is, it's only you. You're the only one who's struggling with this. You are never the only one struggling with this, let me tell you. It's common to all men. We all go through the same things. It's not just you. These wrong desires that come to you are nothing new, and they're not isolated. It's common to all mankind. So don't be put off, or don't feel bad that there's a wrong desire that comes to you because you are attacked by the enemy. It's what you do with that wrong desire. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You see, God's always there. Isn't he amazing? God says, I will never allow you to get to a temptation that you cannot say no to. I will never bring you in anything in your life as a Christian. You will never face a temptation that you won't have the power through Christ to say no to. And God says, you know what more? Even above that, I will make a way of escape. If you just turn and you look, you're going to see I've given you a way to escape this temptation, but you must be able to choose that. God always gives you a way out. I find in my life, sometimes God gives you a neon sign, you know, to show you the way out. This temptation is strong, and you're like, God, that's what I want. And God says, you know, there's a sign. The difference is you must choose to go for that sign. You must take that exit, that off-ramp. You must choose to do it. God cannot make you do it. He will provide it for you. And sad to say, I've been in situations earlier in my life where God gave me a neon sign with stars, you know, and I ignored it. And that's the worst thing, when you sin against your conscience, where you know this is wrong, where you know God's giving you a way out of this, and you still choose it. There's nothing worse than that. But great news for all of us. The Bible says there's no temptation that's irresistible for the Christian. No temptation is irresistible. But you must want it, and you must choose the escape. At the end of the day, I say it's about love. Always remind yourself about the love that Jesus has for you. That's one of the things that keeps coming back into my mind. Because the end of that, he says, sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. This is the end. Spiritual death and ultimately physical death for every person that continues in this wrong way, if you don't want to take the way of escape. Satan knows it's bad when you violate your conscience and sin against God. But that's the part that he doesn't tell you. He just offers you this beautiful thing on the silver platter. He doesn't tell you the bitterness that comes afterward. That's the problem. He only shows you the part that looks good. Look at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Do not be deceived. This is the part the devil tries to hide from you. Do you understand that? The devil tries to make you blind to the reality of the fact. He wants you to live in a deception. You can all finish the sentence. How can it be wrong if it feels so right? That is a lie from the pit of hell. How can it be wrong if it feels so right? That's a lie. That's the way the enemy speaks. James says, pow, you know, wake up. It's not about feeling, it's about truth. If you live based on feeling, you're going to run into the wrong things. You need to live your life based on truth. You see, the devil's strategy is to convince us that pursuing that own corrupt desire will eventually bring good. He says, if you take this forbidden fruit, if you do this, if you go for this temptation, it will all work out great. No problems afterwards. And he puts a blindfold on your eyes. He keeps you away from the reality that there's sin that's leading to death. That's the destiny that he doesn't want to talk about. And so we're so easily deceived. Why are we so easily deceived? Because it's so much easier. It feels so much nicer. The enemy always appeals to our flesh. Anything that feels good. And if you're a person that's very much in tune with feelings, you know, that's a difficult thing for you. Because the enemy plays with that. He wants you to feel. He does not want you to look at what is true. That's why it's so important for us to be tested. That's why we need to go through the book of James, that he can take off the glove, punch you in the face, and you can say, "Ah, I need the Lord. I didn't realize that. I thought I was doing fine. I thought I was good. But look at myself. I can see myself in the mirror now." So we can wake up and see the truth. It's so important to be tested because we can easily deceive ourselves. Romans 12 verse 3 says, For I say that though the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt with each one a measure of faith. He says to us, I want you to look at yourself soberly in truth. A rude awakening. This is who I really am. You need to look at yourself in the mirror like that. Galatians 6, 7 and 8, that verse that I've quoted so many times that is so true. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And that's something that's so clearly written in the Scripture for us. Don't deceive yourself. Don't think that you can mock God by saying, I'm going to sow these bad seeds. I'm going to think these thoughts. And I'm actually going to reap a good harvest like the enemy wants you to believe. It's impossible. The things that you sow into your mind, the things that you allow to come in through your eye gate and your ear gate, the things that you take into your heart, the things that you hold on to, when you're faced with a temptation and you look again and you continue to look and you start lusting after that, the end is death. If you sow to that, you will have death at the end. There's no other way. It's what the Bible tells us very clearly. It's a choice that you have to make really in your heart beforehand. That's why I like the book of Proverbs. I always encourage the young people to read the book of Proverbs every single day. Read a proverb. Because it tells you to prepare your heart beforehand, to be ready for these things. You must sort it out now while there's no temptation. You can't in the moment of temptation decide, okay, let me think what I'm going to do. That's too late. You have to determine in your heart beforehand, if I face that temptation, this is how I'm going to react because I love the Lord. And it makes it easier for you when you get there. You have to keep reminding yourself of who you really are, that you can fall at any moment. I know this from first-hand experience. I used to be a climber. I love climbing. I love climbing so much. I love the rock so much. But I was never an arrogant climber. I was always finding myself on some kind of cliff face, and I'm thinking, you idiot, what are you doing here? Do you know that you can fall and break yourself? And I would often be in situations like that. I remember once we climbed the Drakensberg, that face by the Mount Exhaustion. That's a 300-meter face. You look like a kilometer down, and the rocks in the Drakensberg break off, and you have to put it in your own gear. And I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking, I'm an idiot. What am I doing here? I can fall at any moment. And I tell you, that's the way that you must go through the Christian life. You must remind yourself, listen, wake up. You can fall at any moment. None of us are so strong that we can just stand and just continue. The Bible says, watch when you stand because you're going to fall. You must keep on reminding yourself, I can fall at any moment, and that will give you alertness that is necessary for you to negotiate this Christian life. Verse 17, it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. What a beautiful verse. The gift of God to us, His goodness, His grace, the gift of God is the eternal gift. He says it comes down from the Father of lights. Everything good comes from God because He is our loving Father. And that's just establishing the fact that when God allows you to be tempted, He's not being nasty. He's being good to you because He wants much better for you than what you have at the moment. Just like the sun and the stars never stop giving its light, even if they're on the other side or even if you can't see them, they are still there. That's the way. Father of lights, Father of the heavenly lights is what He's saying. It's eternal. His love and His goodness is always there. Never doubt that. Never believe the enemy when he says, it's God's fault. Look at what He did. Why, God? Never believe that. The good news is that God's goodness is constant and it's unwavering, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. That's one of the things that I love the most about God, because I know how fickle I am. God is immutable. He's unchanging. He never ever changes. From eternity to eternity, he's the same. If he said something in the word, it's going to remain true forever. God will never change his mind on the things that he says. He is steadfast. He's not like people who changes his mind. He's immutable, and that's the great thing about him. And this is the good news, that he is constant and unwavering. The last verse there, verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That's the gift of salvation. That's the best gift we can ever receive, is the gift of salvation. Just like the lust of man brings forth sin and death, in the same way, God's goodwill brings salvation to us on the other side. Given by God, not earned by the work of man, not earned by our obedience. There's no human merit in salvation. Not at all. John 1, 12 and 13 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, not out of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. You see, he says here, the word of truth, by his word, that we might be a kind of first fruits. John 15, 16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. God chose us out of his foreknowledge. God sees the end from the beginning. God knowing our hearts, and he chose us according to his foreknowledge. Romans 8:29 says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And I want to tell you, this is God's desire for all of us. Do you see his Father's heart in that? He wants us to grow up. He wants us to be mature. He wants us to be able to handle these things. He wants to be able to say, that's my boy, that's my girl. God loves us, and everything that he does is for our own good. And so that we might be conformed, it says there, to the image of his son. What is the image of his son? Maturity bearing fruit. That's what God wants for every Christian. A mature Christian that bears fruit, not just an apple here and an apple there, but fruit in abundance, and that it may remain, that fruit may continue there. That's what God wants for us. And so when we by his power choose the spirit over the flesh, God is glorified. The enemy is defeated, and the witness goes out to the world. It's a beautiful thing. The Christian life is not about going to God like a genie to make your life better and smoother. That's the false gospel of the wealth and health. They're saying, come to Jesus because he'll make your life better. Jesus is not there to make your life better. Jesus is there to give you eternal life that is far better than anything else. The Christian life is about truth. The truth, he is God, I'm a sinner. I need him so very much. I need his good and perfect gift of salvation. The Christian life is about knowing that goodness is only in God. We need him desperately every moment of every day because there's no goodness in me. John 15:5 says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, God says, you know, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. There's nothing that you can do if God's not working through you. Nothing effectively. Knowing that we owe him everything. And thirdly, the Christian life is about running to God in every trial and in every temptation. That's what he wants. He doesn't get tired of us. That's the way he wants it. When you run into something like run to your father, say, Father, what do you want? Give me wisdom. Lord, show me. Lord, help me. Give me your spirit. Lead me. Please, I want your help. Asking him for wisdom instead of wishing the trial away. Because that's what we mostly do. Lord, as we pray, can you just take this thing away from me? Please help me. Get me out of this situation. Lord, I don't want to be in this situation. Rather pray for the strength to endure that situation, that God may be able to do the work in you that he wants to do. And so running to God in every trial, knowing that without him we fail, and with him is also the way of escape. I close with the last scripture there, 2 Peter 3, 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen.